Let's have a word of prayer again before we look into the Word of God this morning. Our Father, again, we're thankful now for the time that we can turn our attention to Your Word. We're thankful for everything that You've written in Your Word, for those things that directly tell us about what You are doing in our lives and directly what tell us what You have provided for us. But we're also thankful for those scriptures that talk about other people You've dealt with in the past, because we learn things even from them. We learn things about You and what You've done, and we learn things about perhaps even how Satan works with individuals, things that he might try to bring about. And so as we look again at Satan and what he is trying to do with regard to believers, us in particular, ask that You give us clarity of mind, cause me to have clarity of speech so that these things accurately represent what Your Word says, and we thank You for it then. Amen. Last week, just very quick review, we started by looking at Satan's idea over in Isaiah 14. Satan's idea, as he expressed it in Isaiah 14, is expressed in five I wills, which we have down this over here on your left side, that I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Well, think of some of the things what he now attempts us to do. And he's going to do this by means of deceit. I'm just suggesting, we could probably, I bet if we went around the room, you'd all come up with some different things. It was a couple weeks ago when we were down at the Bible study down in Mattawa that I was teaching on this area, and I gave an example, and then I kind of opened it up and said, would you give me some examples? And they gave me probably about eight more examples that had not occurred to me of this type of a scenario, this type of a situation. Well, some examples that Satan might attack us with. I will move. Satan never wants you to move. If you come to this church, he never wants you to leave. No, that's not what that's about. But the thing is in the same way that Satan said, I'm going to ascend above the heavens, God had put him in a locale, he'd put him in a place, and Satan determined, I'm going to go someplace else. We may not get there today, but James 4 is an example of sometimes he attempts us, deceives us into thinking, I'm going to go someplace else. Someplace else will make me happy. I don't like where I'm at now, but that place will make me happy. I don't like Royal City, Seattle will make me happy. Because I want to live in the city. I don't want to live in the country. Or I live in the city, I want to move to the country because the country will make me happy. So there's lots of things like that. This job doesn't make me happy, I'm going to get another job. Those are the kind of things that Satan deceives us into thinking a move will solve the problem. Listen, if you can't be content where you're at, it's only a matter of time before you'll be discontent in the next place you go to. Now, God does move us around. He may move us to a different job. He may move us to a different area. But he's never going to do it in Scripture because you are discontent. That's a spiritual problem. He's going to move you because he's got something else for you to do in a different place. He's not going to move you to make you happy. He's going to move you because he's got a different work for you. Second of all, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Same thing. I'll operate somewhere else. I'm not going to operate in the sphere God gave me. I want to operate in a different sphere. This sphere isn't good enough. So I could, as a pastor, I could say, this isn't good enough. I only get 30 or 40, maybe 50 if everybody shows up, maybe 50 of you people. That's not enough. I ought to have 100. I want to move in a bit different sphere. I want something where I've got more than what I have. Just as an example. I'll sit on the Mount of Assembly. Again, I'll change my authority. We probably won't get to that today, but we're going to see an example in which there were some individuals that Peter writes to, and they wanted to change their authority. We'll probably not get to that till next week. But they wanted different authority than what they had at that moment in time. And they needed to learn to submit to those others. And so we have some examples, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 5. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll change my reputation. That's actually an interesting one, because there was a passage I went through the other day, and I don't even have it listed on here, the scripture that goes with that, but it had never occurred to me. And I've watched believers do this, but lately watched a particular believer going this, that this believer is spending all their time trying to protect their reputation, trying to regain their reputation, and they're caught in a snare because they're so worried about their name. No, a reputation is an important thing to have as a believer. But you know, sometimes Things go on, and you know what? You just need to go ahead and do what God's put before you and let God build the reputation, as it were. But if you want to change your reputation, you want a better reputation, you want to show off and make people think you're more important than you are, reputation, those are things that Satan does. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to change who I am. I mean, the most obvious examples are, I don't like my nose, I'm going to change it. I don't like my shape of my chin or my jawbones. I don't like the color of my hair, I'm going to change it. Now, not saying any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but if we're changing those because we're dissatisfied with who we are, we can't be content with what God has given to us in a situation. We're going to change who I am. Now, we might change who I am by going off to college. There's nothing wrong with going to college and seeking a degree. But what if you're going off to college because you want to be somebody different instead of being who God wants you to be? So all of these things are examples. We're just trying to remind you that what Satan is doing is he hasn't come up with an original idea. I'm not trying to be rude or disrespectful in this way. And you say, why would you be disrespectful to say or worry about that? Jude tells us, listen, when you're dealing with Satan, you treat him with respect. He says, even Michael the archangel treated him with respect. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He did not bring a harsh railing accusation against Satan, Jude tells us. You treat Satan with respect. These goofy Pentecostals that go around yelling at Satan and doing stuff like that, that is not the way you handle Satan, okay? But we're just trying to say the things he's tempting us with are the same things that go back to what he tried with, that he himself was caught with in the way back at the beginning. So this is kind of a review, but it's setting us up for what we're looking at. Second of all, the main thing we've been trying to look at is it's deceit. It's deceit is what Satan's talking about. And so we have deceit. One area of deceit, the first ones we're going to look at, is deceit with regard to fear. Fear, intimidation, discouragement, disappointment, doubt. You never thought about that, but discouragement and disappointment and doubt, a lot of times those go with fear and deceit. You know why? Because you're thinking, wow, I don't make enough money. And it's always going to be like that. And I'm never going to be able to pay all my bills. And I'm always going to be living scraping the bottom of the barrel. And it's fear that we live in that state, in that situation. Instead of saying, you know what? God's in charge of this. Goes back to remember that. I was telling you about, I like that song because it reminds us. You know, the God that had David put a stone in a sling and swing that sling around and let that stone go, and it planted that stone firmly right in the forehead of Goliath, landing him on the ground. By the way, did that kill Goliath? No. How was Goliath killed? David cut his head off. He went up and took his sword and cut Goliath's head off. But the God that can do that is the God that's in charge of your life. Why would you be afraid? Why would you be afraid of the things that go on in life if you really remember the kind of God that you have? Okay? There's deceit with regard to pride. Arrogance, harsh speech, independence, showing off, being ungracious, stealing. All those are aspects of pride. Stealing's part of pride? Sure. You take it because I deserve it. I deserve that thing. No, I'm not saying every time people steal it's because of that, but normally when people steal, there are some people that steal out of fear and desperation, so you could tie it in there too. But oftentimes people steal because they think they're entitled to this, okay? And lastly, deceit with regard to being independent. Idleness, gossip, busybody, unfaithfulness, doubt. In other words, it's the whole situation where I don't have to do what God has set for me to do. I can figure this out myself. I can figure my own course. One of the examples that I often think about, in fact, I had to write somebody a note on this last week because there was a friend that suffered an injury, and this friend was preparing to train for a marathon. And this person, and this is the second time this person's gone to train for a marathon, and the second time this person has suffered an injury, and I wrote and said, you know what? Just pray about whether God actually wants you to even do the marathon. Because three times, now I haven't been so ambitious as to do a marathon. I'm a little too much of a weenie to go that far. But three times I've set out to train for a half marathon, and every time I've set out to train for a half marathon, I've injured myself three times in a row. And every time I did that, I think God was just taking the little yardstick and going, snap, Tim, it's not what I want you doing. I've got other things for you to do right now. And three times. But it's that independent thing where you're going, what's the harm? It's a half marathon. It's a big deal. such a little thing. But that's the whole thing. And a good example of that out of the Old Testament was when Israel came into the land under Joshua, and they were supposed to take out everybody that were their neighbors. They weren't supposed to make alliances, treaties with anybody. And there were people by the name of the Gibeonites who brought moldy bread and tattered clothes and came in and said, "We're from a long ways away. Make a treaty with us. We'll be friends." And they said, "Oh, sure." And you know what Israel didn't do? They never went and talked to God and said, "Are we supposed to make a treaty with these people? They say they're not local relative or local people here. Can we make a treaty with them?" They didn't do that. "Oh, we can figure this out. It's so plain, it's so easy, it's so obvious." And they made a treaty. And it was a treaty in which they ended up paying the price down the road. Now, it wasn't always a problem for them, but there was one place where they tried to break the treaty. They tried to do something wrong, and they ended up getting in trouble for it. So simple things sometimes, it's just a matter of being independent of what God wants us to do. So first one we have on the outline today, and like I said, I don't plan on getting through this, so don't get antsy or agitated and going, "Oh, don't get agitated." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. I want us to see how Satan, using his deceit, using fear, can sometimes use agitation to attack us. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading with verse 1, reading from the New American Standard. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed." You see that word that's translated disturbed there? It's this word to be agitated, to be shaken. What's that? When you think about agitating something, you think of shaking something like that. You ever seen anybody shake a sluice box, you know, when you're trying to get gold to separate out your things like that? You're agitating like that. It's a word that actually is even related to shaking the earth, as in the case of an earthquake. But this is obviously inner agitation. And that they should be agitated by adversity, by pressure. Everybody goes through pressure in life. But Satan uses pressure to put pressure on you to agitate you, he says here. By these pressures, for you yourselves know that we have been, this is very similar to what Jim was going over in the adult class, we've been set or laid down for this. If you're a believer, God's intention is that you're going to go through some pressure. You're going to go through some adversity. And the reason for that is God does not want a bunch of wet-nosed, diaper-wearing babies. God wants mature sons. And to become a mature son, you have to go through some pressure. You have to go through some hard things. But sometimes when we go through those hard things, they shake us, they agitate us, and they make us run for fear. So it's the first thing that happens, isn't it? I mean, I could get caught up in, because I always, when I think of Satan, sports illustrations are so paramount. But I remember playing football, and believe it or not, I played on the defensive line, starting guard in high school. And I was 135 pounds. Believe it or not, there was a time I was 135 pounds, same height. I'm playing offensive guard, defensive guard, starting that, and offensive guard every other play. And you know what? A lot of times you're playing against guys that are probably 200 pounds across the line from you. And there are times you're thinking, "I don't want to hit that guy. I don't want to run into that thing. That's a brick wall." And some of those guys weren't particularly strong, but they just didn't move just because they had a weight advantage on you. And the thing that's just easy to do is to say, "I just want to cut and run. I don't want to play. I don't want to do this." But that's true of a lot of things in life, that we want to avoid pressure. We don't like it. We don't like the agitation. We don't like the discomfort. But Paul says, verse 4, "For indeed when we were with you, we were," King James, or the New American Standard says, "we kept telling you," going on, because this was an ongoing thing he was doing, "we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer," he says, "adversity again." And it actually happened. You know it. You do a disservice to Christians if you tell them you do all the right things, life's going to be a cakewalk. you guys all know what a cakewalk is, right? They put cakes out on the thing. You walk around the cakes, and when the song goes, when it stops, like musical chairs, there's a cake that you can get. You can win a cake. I always heard about these. I actually witnessed one several years ago. I was like, okay, now I know what a cakewalk actually looks like. I don't think they're kind of, they don't do them too much anymore, at least not out here. But life isn't a cakewalk like that. It's not about walking around with their music and then maybe getting to pick out a cake or something like that. It's not what it is. It's about hard things. It's about babies that are 2 weeks old getting sick and having to go to the hospital, like my mom and dad's pastor. It's about diagnosis of cancer. It's about finding out that my job is going to be ended. You know, they're closing out my position. I got to go someplace else. Those are the things that are involved in life. But it's also adversity. It's also adversity that comes on us because there's an unsaved world and we live in that doesn't want us to live any different. It wants us to live just like everybody else out there. It does not want us to be, as Paul says in Philippians, little lights that shine in a crooked and perverse race. It doesn't want us to stand out. It wants us just to fit in and just be like them. And so there's pressure to just act like everybody else. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. Verse 5, for this reason, when we could endure it no longer, when we were not able to put up with this or bear this thing, Paul said, I sent them to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter may have tempted you and our labor should have come to be, he says, in vain. And in vain here means it's emptied of its content. Everything we taught you, it's out the window. This isn't vain in terms of empty of result. That's kind of what I would have expected, but that's not the word he uses here. It's empty. He's emptying it of its content. Because you just give it all up. You don't even think about it. The tempter comes along and the things you were taught, out the window. And sometimes we're like that. I had a talk with a fellow believer recently that was going through a little hard thing. And again, reminding them, you need to spend time. We as believers need to spend time daily thinking about who God is. You don't have to set aside 5 minutes at the beginning of the day reading the daily bread. You need to make the habit of throughout the day remembering, who's my God? Who's my God? Who's my God? And we need to be reminding ourselves of that because we're going to go through these adversities. And if we're not reviewing and keeping these things in mind, what happens is the tempter comes along and everything that we've been taught, sitting in Bible studies, reading our Bibles at home, studying things like that, it's just like dumping it all out. Comes to be no good because adversity causes us to, as it were, cut and run, as we already said. Verse 6, but now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news. It's a verb form of the word evangelize. Here's a place where it's not evangelizing somebody with the gospel. It's evangelizing them with, hey, let me tell you what God's doing over there at Thessalonica. And he brought good news then of your faith and love. What does that mean when he says, he brought news of your faith and love? Flip back to chapter 1 here for just a minute in 1 Thessalonians. When he says faith and love, there's a verse that, this is a really important verse that you ought to keep in mind with regard to these concepts of faith and love. So Paul says, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, constantly bearing in mind your, what's that first word there? Work of or from faith. What does faith produce in you as a believer? In you as a believer. It produces work. Because you believe promises from God, and if those promises are real, you act on those. You do something. You don't sit on your hands. You pray for people, because that may be the promise that you're taking, the promise that I have access to God, and I can't get up here. Think about that. The Ovenels, what do you do when they're on the other side of the world, and you hear that Tina has to be on bed rest? Would you like to go over there and help take care of the kids? Because Colin's teaching in the seminary or the Bible school. She's on bed rest, expecting a baby. You'd like to be able to go over there and help. You can't. So what do? You pray. It's a big thing. It's not a minor thing, but it's what you do. Now, if it were somebody in our church that was on the other side of town, what could you maybe do? Go over and help take care of the kids. Okay. Like, with my mom and dad's pastor, there were people that went to help take care of the kids until his mom could come to stay with them and take care of the kids. Because Stacy had to be down at the hospital, and Ben had to go down there, and you can't take the kids to the hospital all the time. I mean, what, you imagine having a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and an 18-month-old in a hospital all the time while you're sitting with the baby? I just can't imagine what that would be like, you know. And they went once in a while, but other people took care of them, and Ben had to go, and Ben had to, he's still a church to pastor and things like that. Just because things change doesn't mean your other responsibilities. So it's a work from faith, second of all. Labor from love. Labor takes the work up a notch. I can do a work without breaking a sweat and wearing myself out. This is, love allows you to engage in things where it will allow you to actually exhaust yourself for other people. You ever known anybody that's exhausted themselves for your best? Not just what you want, but for what's best. Now, there's another one. There's also the last one that he has there, and patience from hope. But that's not the point. The two we were looking at was faith and love. And if you go back to chapter 3, when he says, he brought us good news, this is chapter 3 now, verse 6, he brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always are thinking fondly. You have a real longing to see us, even as we do you. They had faith and love, which meant they were still working. So if you put this together and you understand this agitation, I don't know if you can see my underlined lines up here, but I need to make them brighter, I think. But this word agitated here was involved with the tempter tempting them. And if the tempter succeeded in tempting them, what would they not have been doing? They would not have been having faith and love. And from chapter 1, what that would have meant. They would have quit doing work and they would have quit exhausting themselves for other believers. In other words, the agitation from the tempter would have made these people essentially sit on their hands and do nothing. That's what Satan would have tempted them to do. And there's some of you here that you know what that's like. You know what it's like because you've gone through times where your life has really been under a lot of adversity, a lot of pressure, you've been agitated by it, and your response has been to sit on your hands. And if I say you, I have to include myself because I've done it too. But this is a satanic attack. The tempter tempted them. And he's using, in this case, fear and deceit. Now, I don't know if you understand this in terms of deceit here, but why would fear, why would agitation cause you to stop serving? Well, if I'm under adversity for doing this, if I persist, the adversity is only going to get worse. And you know what? Eventually, I'm going to get hurt. And I might even die. And that's deceit, because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to take place in the next minute. You don't know what's going to happen in the next day or the next year. Now, there are believers. Leslie was reminding us, the kids this morning, of a pastor. That's one of the things I wanted to pray for on our list there. I couldn't remember what it was. Now I remember what it was. That pastor in Iran is locked up. And they're telling him, nobody's interested in you. Nobody cares about you while he's locked up. Isn't that the kind of thing that Satan wants you to do? Nobody cares about your plight. Nobody cares about your situation. Feel sorry for yourself. Just sit on your hands. Give it up. I'm sure that Satan's there trying to encourage that pastor on a regular basis. Just do whatever they want you to do. Say whatever they want you to say. Deny whatever they want you to deny. Just go with the flow. Because you don't know what's going to happen if you keep this up. And Satan uses fear and deceit to lead us astray. Does everybody kind of follow this? I know normally when we're doing these Bible studies on Sunday morning, normally I'm up here doing most of the talking. But I just think it is so crucial that we understand these things. I want this to be at least interactive, that if there's something that you think is helpful, something you don't get on this, I really want you to let me know. Because to move on and say you got this is no good if you didn't really get it. Okay. Intimidation, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Very similar to what we just looked at, and I use the word intimidation because we have a word that is sometimes translated cowardly or cowardice. I'm translating it in intimidation because that is kind of the idea, to intimidate somebody into either acting or not acting, depending on what your objective is. You intimidate it, you know, it's like the kids It's like your friends that are going, what's the matter? You afraid to jump the jump? Come on, get on the bike and jump it. You know, when we were stupid and you put a couple bricks in the street and a piece of plywood and you tried to jump your bike off it, you know, and then you eventually got too high and Tim, Chicken Little, is going, there's no way I'm jumping off that. One brick's fine. Two bricks, uh-uh. I'm not going to do that. What's the matter, you chicken? That's a form of intimidating you to try to get you to do something. So there's one way that way. There's another kind of intimidation. You don't want to do that. You don't know what's going to happen. And they can intimidate you to not act. Both are true. Now, in this case, it's not acting. So, 2 Timothy, I want you to go back to verse 5. Paul says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first was in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you then to kindle afresh the gift of God. And that word to kindle afresh is exactly what you think of. It's like getting up in the morning if you've ever been camping and you kind of stoke the coals at the edge of the fire and you kind of, you pull them back and you find that you still got hot coals underneath there and you can add some fresh wood to it and you can get the fire going again. That's the picture he's using here, is that Timothy is just kind of burned down to some coals that are over here. But he needs to kind of stir the fire up and get it going again. And the fire here has to do with Timothy's gift. So he says, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now the gift that Timothy had, just to fill in some details, I believe in this context, if it is not the gift of apostleship, which is a real possibility, because Paul does make at least one reference to Timothy being an apostle, it is then the gift of evangelist, because elsewhere Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Both an apostle and evangelist had some similar activities, because an apostle evangelized like an evangelist would do. What does an evangelist do? For those of us that don't know what an evangelist is, it's a person that goes and normally deals with people they have never met, that they do not know, and they communicate to them the gospel so that those people might respond in faith. Most of us do not evangelize. Most of us exercise a witness because we're dealing with people that know us, and they know us well, they know our testimony. Evangelist is freak. Now, sometimes you have evangelized if you've ever, shall we say, cold turkey given the gospel to somebody you've never met before, but you're in a situation and you just know God wants you to give the gospel to this person. You don't know if you'll ever see him again, whatever it is. Well, this is what Timothy had. And he says in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, New American Standard. He's not given us a spirit that is intimidated. But it's a spirit of power and of love and of a saved frame of mind. It's showing you that an attitude, a frame of mind that uses your salvation and relates to your salvation is contrary to an attitude that's intimidated to not act in this case. Now we see in verse 8 what the intimidation led to. If he was intimidated. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony, the witness concerning our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Where's Paul at when he writes 2 Timothy? Most of you know this. Where's he at, Andrew, when he writes 2 Timothy?
In jail.
He's in jail. What part of jail would we say? We'd call it death row. He's on death row. He knows he's going to die. He knows that unless the Lord intervenes, it's very likely that he's going to be beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. And they beheaded Roman citizens as a courtesy because it was fast, quick execution. It was done and over. And he knows that that's what's coming. Timothy knows this. Timothy knows that Paul's sitting in prison. He knows this isn't the first time that Paul's been in prison. He knows Paul sat in prison before. And he knows that Paul's probably going to die. And in the midst of this, Satan has come along and he's essentially said, Timothy, you know, if you talk like Paul does, and if you speak the gospel like Paul's done, people aren't going to like you. And you may end up in jail. You probably will be in jail, just like Paul. And they'll probably want to kill you. And you're not a citizen. Now, we don't know that about Timothy. Does say that his father was a Greek, so he might have had Roman citizenship, but Paul never references that. So it's likely that Timothy was not a citizen. If you weren't a citizen, execution was worse. You might be thrown to the lions. He might be hung up on a cross, a drawn-out death. But that intimidation was causing Timothy to be ashamed, potentially. Doesn't say he was. Paul warns him, don't become ashamed. But he's on the verge of becoming ashamed of the gospel. And what would shame of the gospel cause Timothy to do? Button his lip.
So is this, you said to ask a question. So it sounds like fear. How is it different than the fear we just talked about a few minutes ago? Not knowing what's going to happen, you know?
I think it's the same thing. It's just that over here he used the word agitation, and here he's using this word up here to intimidate you. Yeah, so I'm just trying to show you this is what Satan's doing. And over here, it was to get these people to stop acting, over in 1 Thessalonians, to keep them from doing acts of faith and acts of love. And I would say acts of faith and acts of love towards believers, because that's where you exercise your faith and love. You don't normally exercise faith and love towards the world. You normally exercise your faith and love towards fellow believers. So this would have been an act to encourage them to quit doing for other believers what was best. Over here, it would be an intimidation to intimidate Timothy to hold his mouth and not communicate the gospel. I've had friends, good friends. Think about that. Think about who your best friend is. Who would you say is your best friend? Okay, for some of you, you're going to say, well, it's my spouse. Okay, and they're a believer. But think about that. Think about if your best friend is not saved. So think about somebody you would call a friend that's not saved. Now think about the situation where, you know what, they're not saved, and I know what they need to do to be saved. I know what the gospel is. I knew what they need to hear and what they need to believe. I should tell them. I shouldn't expect somebody else to do that. I'm the one that has contact with. I should do that. But Satan's going along, and he's not going to say, well, you know, your best friend's going to throw you in jail and probably have you killed. No, he's going to say, your best friend's not going to want to talk to you anymore. Your best friend's going to walk. Your best friend's going to never have anything to do with you again. If you actually tell them that they need to believe the gospel or they're going to hell, they're going to say, enough of you. And you know, that might actually happen. We actually had two friends when we were in college that were best friends. They'd been best friends for years and they were roommates in college. And the one got saved and the other one didn't. And she said, I felt like I needed to tell my roommate. How good of a friend am I to this other person if I don't tell them who Jesus Christ is? And went told, you know what that other friend said? I don't want anything to do with you. I can't believe you would even say that to me. And cut off the friendship. Except after a while, she was realizing, you know what? My friend doesn't seem to be suffering tremendously now that she's become a believer. Suffering tremendously, in the other words, it's not that she wasn't going through hard things, but she was looking at him going, her life actually seems to kind of be together. Where she was looking before, her life wasn't that together, and my life isn't that together. Eventually, after 6 or 7 months, she listened to the gospel again and believed and was saved. But here's an intimidation factor where Satan uses pressure to intimidate us to hold our tongue, to not speak. And again, it's using fear. It's a different word for fear than we have. We haven't even had the word phobos, fear, yet, that we get for phobias. But he's using this idea of fear to intimidate people into not acting or here not speaking. Okay, fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2. This is... This verse serves both to demonstrate something that Satan uses, but also at the same time, also serves to be an encouragement to us. Okay? Verse 14 says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, referring to Jesus Christ, himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, he might render idle. He might render idle him who had the power or the authority of death, or the might with regard to death, that is the devil, so that he might deliver then, here, that he might release, free, those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, this is interesting. And I always think about this. When we lived in Iowa City, Peg and I noticed this. Iowa City is one of the big Iowa City has University of Iowa. So it'd be like going to UW, except I think UW is actually probably a little bit larger in terms of student body. But that's where the state medical school was at. And, of course, they've got a huge hospital, and they're on cutting-edge research and cutting-edge this and all that. And there were so many people that are coming there to get stuff to eke out just a little bit more life. And it's because of this. This is why this happens. It's because there is a fear of death that makes us liable to slavery. We are so afraid of dying. If you as a believer are afraid of dying, you need to be reading your Bible. You need to be understanding who God is, because there is no reason you should have fear of death. Jim hit one of the verses this morning in Philippians chapter 1, in which the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, to go and to be with him is much better. In other words, Paul's preference. Paul's first choice is, I'd like the rapture. Paul's second choice, I'll die. Dying is preferable to having to live another day here. We'd say, really? Most of us don't believe that. And a good example of that is, we can all cheer the thing, going to be with him's better, until we get down to the end of life, and then we're like, ah. And I watch believers like that, that actually are fearing death, and we shouldn't be afraid of death. Because Paul said it is better. You stay here, you know what you're going to have to keep doing? You're going to have to keep working. And I don't mean working to put food on the table. God says if you're still here and there's breath and there's lung, there's work God has for you to do with other people. And Paul says that's okay, but it's work. And he uses the word labor, exhausting. It exhausts him. Paul knew what it was to be exhausted for the sake of other believers. Something I think sometimes I wonder in our modern culture, whether in our churches here in America with our culture, if we really know what it's like to exhaust ourselves for other saints. We take time for believers when it's convenient. We take time for believers, but I've got this time over here. This is my time. This is my downtime. And if I'm saying that and I'm stepping on your toes, believe me, mine are all black and blue. Because I know I'm like this. But it's this thing where we get really wrapped up in all this and we don't know what it's like to exhaust. So you've got to stay here and you've got to exhaust yourself for other believers. If you're here today and you're still breathing, you still got life, God's got things for you to do. You need to keep that in mind. But you know what? If you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you got 6 months, you know, honestly, you probably ought to say yippee. And I don't mean that sarcastically. You really ought to. Because you ought to say, you know what? I don't have to do this anymore. I've got some things to do until he takes me home. But then I get to go. But that's the way we ought to be living our lives. Most of us sitting here, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, what in the world? You've got to be kidding me, Tim. Listen, if Paul said it was much better, shouldn't we be able to say that? We should. Paul says here that Satan uses the fear of death. There's no reason for you to fear death. Paul tells us about an experience of death that he had. We don't know when for sure it happened, but we think it's likely to have happened at the time that Paul was stoned. Now, the stoning itself was not probably a comfortable experience. I've been hit by a stone or rock a couple times. I can't imagine what it's like to be stoned, to have a lot of people throw big rocks at you. That would hurt. But Paul said the transition in death, Paul said, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. It was so smooth. It wasn't this wrenching thing. It wasn't a painful thing. Now, the physical body may have been racked by pain because of what had happened before. But the death itself was not painful. There's no reason for us to fear death. You're afraid of dying? Paul says, you become enslaved. Because Satan can get you to do just about anything he wants. Because he can, just think of Christians that live in fear. That's what Timothy was doing. We just looked at that in 2 Timothy. Timothy was living in fear of dying. He was living in fear of what might happen to him. And because of that, Timothy didn't do stuff. Now, I'm not saying we erase the fear and go, hey, no fear. Okay, this summer we're all doing cliff diving every Sunday afternoon. That's not particularly what he means. But think about the opportunities to serve others in the body of Christ as an example. What if God wants you? Ben and Lindsay did this several years ago. What if God wants you to go to the other side of the world to minister to somebody? In a place where it's very likely, like Ben, you're going to get malaria. You did come down with that. And it was a real fun experience, right? If I remember correctly, you weren't too... Yeah, it was rough. What if God wants you to do that? Fear. No, I don't think so. Well, what if God wants you to? What if God wants you someplace else? What if God wants you on the other side of the world? What if God wants you to go someplace where it's just going to be potentially dangerous? What if God wants you to go to a part of the world to take the gospel where there are people that walk around with guns that might just as they try to share the gospel and they might just as well shoot you as listen to you share the faith? But the thing is, that's the whole thing. When you live without fear, your life's in God's hands. I can't think of our verses right now. I wish I could remember them. Give me a second. I want you to... This is just... It's dangerous when you're doing things off the top of your head, but I think we want to go to Psalm 139, but don't go there until I get there and find out for sure, because I don't want you to all have to turn back. Psalm 139. We all like Psalm 139 because it's the one that tells us, hey, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. I was knit together just right. God, we were talking about this last Sunday afternoon. You come out with the nose you have and the eyes you have and the chin you have. Why? Because God took the chromosomes, the DNA, puts all that stuff together and so that you're knit together to be what God wanted you to be. That also has to do with other things we talked about last Sunday afternoon. It also has to do with your personality, your soul and your spirit, your immaterial stuff God also puts together in that. But in this... Very important statement in here. Psalm 139, Paul says in verse 16, Paul, the psalmist, Paul's not writing this. This is David, sorry. Verse 16, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. Now, that's, if you notice, there's a semicolon there, which remember there were some semicolons in Hebrew, but I think that is the end. Semicolon is the end of a sentence where you're going to tack on another sentence that's going to kind of go with it. And so the next one he says then, at the next part, and in your book were, they all were written, what were all written? My parts? No. What he says in the next phrase, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Do you remember before you ever were born into this world, God had already determined the number of days you were going to live on this planet. And if you understand that, there's no reason to fear. Because guess what? Unless there's maybe one scenario that we could throw in there that we're not going to look at right now. But you're not going home earlier. And no matter how hard you try, you could be enslaved in the fear of death, doing everything you can to keep from dying. And guess what? You're not going to stay any longer. You're going to stay and fill out the days that God has for you. That's part of His plan. You may not do everything God wants you to do in that time, but you're going to stay and you're going to... You're here for the duration. It's almost another way, if you understand that as a believer, you could say, well, if I'm here for the duration, then I might as well be about God's work. That's what I might as well be doing. But fear of death. Okay.
So now,
yes.
The believer versus the unbeliever. So we don't know about the believers, we know that for sure, but unbelievers
are not in that situation. Unbelievers are still under the fear of death. In fact, with regard to unbelievers, we don't even know that God has not granted unbelievers or has that He has taken the authority of death from Satan with regard to unbelievers. Okay. And just an example out of the Old Testament. Was there ever a believer that made a fool of themselves because they were afraid to die? Remember David going to Achish, king of Gath? And going up to the gates and clawing, spit run down his beard and pretending to be a madman. Why? Because he was afraid to die. And remember what Achish goes? This is David? This is the war hero? You guys remember last Sunday there was that U.S., I think it was a Marine, that was killed down in Texas? He has supposed to have the highest body count. I'm not praising this, but I'm just saying he's supposed to have the highest body count of any sniper in U.S. War history. 600 and some 8 confirmed kills. I mean, think about that. That'd be like David. Except remember what the song about David. That guy's got nothing on David. Because what was the song they sang about David? Saul's killed his thousands. David's killed his 10,000. And this guy, he's a madman. He's afraid of death. King Hatred goes, you got to be, that's the guy we're all afraid of? That's the holy terror? That's the strong arm of God? Say that. That's what shows you, that's what fear will make you do. Fear will make you make a fool of yourself. You think it's safe? Well, be like David. You're just making a fool of yourself. Fear of death, Revelation chapter 2. Now here's a place where this fear of death comes in. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, he's writing here to the church at Smyrna. This is the second of the first of the churches. The first church is the church at Ephesus, which is the apostolic church. The church at Smyrna was the church that started coming under persecution. In other words, Satan was going, you know what? This is the way we'll shut him up. This is the way we'll get him. We'll crush him. Because that's what Smyrna was. Smyrna was from myrrh. And it was a sap that came from trees that when you crushed it, it gave off a beautiful odor. I don't think that name with this church is it's not ironic. It's actually intentional by God. It was actually by Satan, shall we say, putting the church under his heel and trying to crush them that they gave off even a better aroma. But in this verse, let's go back to verse 8 and read this. And to the angel or the messenger of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and has life or has come to life. See, he died and rose again. They're not to be fearing death. Because the ones talking to him, he's been through this. Verse 9, I know your adversity, your poverty, but you really are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they're not. In fact, they're a synagogue, they're a gathering place of Satan. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. It doesn't say what you are suffering. He says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. It's on the horizon. It's coming. Because Satan is about to cast some of you into prison. And you are going to be, New American Standard says, tested. It's tempted. So he's going to use this to tempt them. And you will have adversity for 10 days. Now, there are people that don't think those 10 days are literal. Some people are thinking that those 10 days are figurative of 10 persecutions. I've looked at both positions. It probably has something to do with the 10 persecutions. But it could be literally a 10-day persecution that was going to be really intense. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, why does a person get the crown of life? Flip over in your Bibles to James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, and verse 12. This is talking in the context about enduring temptations. It says, blessed or happy is man who perseveres or endures, he is patient under temptation. Now your Bible say trial there, but it's still the word temptation. You're being tempted to do something that's not what God wants. And adversity is being used to try to cause you to do that. For once he is then approved, that is, you've come through it, you didn't give in, you didn't fail, you actually did what God wanted, even though Satan tried to get you to do otherwise, that when he's approved, he receives a crown of life, which is then promised to those who love him. This actually adds a little thing on one of the motivations for resisting temptations. You can resist temptations out of love for your Savior. Because he saved you, we sang the song, to redeem you. Redeemed you to free you, to release you. And love for that can be part of your motivation. And that motivation causes you to endure the temptation, which means endure means you don't give in. So there's a crown of life for enduring a temptation. Well, the crown of life in Revelation chapter 2 is given to those who, what did he say? Get back over there. To those who are going through this temptation being thrown in there. They're faithful to the point of death, meaning that some of these people are going to be threatened with death, being held up. They're resisting temptation. Now, what kind of temptation would there be connected with death, perhaps? Deny the Lord Jesus Christ or we'll chop your head off. Deny the Lord Jesus Christ or we're going to take clubs and we're going to beat you to death. Deny the Lord Jesus Christ or we're going to do horrible unholy things to you. All those kind of things. Whatever it might be. And what would be denying the Lord? What would that be? I mean, we call it denying the Lord, but what essentially is denying in that case? It's lying. I don't believe in him. When in reality you do. But you're lying. Isn't that what it would be? I'm not one of his. Isn't that what Peter, when Peter denied the Lord? Hair on my chin. I don't know him. Probably Peter was doing that, because remember, he was a Jew. He probably had a big full beard around there, because Jewish men were not to trim their beards up. They were supposed to let their grow beards. And it said it's by the hair on my chin, and I'm sure Peter's pulling it by the hair on my chin. I do not know the man. What is that? That's a lie. Well, we call it Peter's denial. It was a denial, but it was a lie. This fear here, Satan uses, the fear of dying. Why should we be afraid of dying? Absent from the body, present in the Lord. To go and be with him, as Peter Paul says, much better. Really want to hang out in this three-ring circus another day? This is what he's trying to get at. And he says, be faithful. Yes. Okay, and thank you. And that's actually another good point, because notice what he says here in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. This is Revelation 2:10, if you haven't turned back there. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested, and they will have adversity for, what does he say? 10 days. Now, remember, I told you there's a little debate about the significance of the 10 days, but I think that this is one of the points that's important for you to get. And I'm glad you did this, because I was going to forget this otherwise. There's an end to this. You go through torture. You know what? Torture doesn't go on forever. It's going to end. You're going to die. The rapture may take place. You might be set free. But it's going to end. And I always, I've used this because this really stuck out. When Katie was born, Katie's birth was very traumatic. I mean, there was a lot of crazy stuff that went on when she was born. But when Emily was born, it was, and this, of course, this is from the guy's point of view, always easy. Sorry, ladies. But no, quite seriously, I remember telling Peg on Friday, because she was born actually Friday morning at 5:07. See, my wife remembers precisely when they were born. I'm like, 5:07, she was born. And I remember telling her the next day, We were in the hospital room there at the Iowa City Hospital, and Peg had been sleeping for a while, and Emily's laying in the little bassinet thing up there by the bed, and I said, boy, I said, you really were amazing last night. I said, you were really calm, and that was just, you know, I said, you weren't, you know, apart from trying to break my hand a couple times, but that was easy. I had it easy. I said, you were really calm, and she says, thing was, she goes, why make a fool of yourself? She goes, it's going to be over. I'm not going to be in labor forever. So why get worked up about it? Now, some of you other mothers, you may have felt differently at the moment, but I'm not trying to put anybody to shame like that. I'm just saying, that really made an impression on me, because I actually, it was interesting. That was on Friday, and on Sunday, right after she was born, Friday morning, and that Sunday night I was supposed to speak at our church. I was actually supposed to speak there Sunday morning, but because that was the day that Emily was coming home from the hospital, I turned it down. He said, well, could you come Sunday night? So I went home and got them situated, and then I went over and spoke at our church on Sunday night, and I was speaking on, they wanted me to specifically speak on the rapture. And so I was talking about the rapture, and I use that as an illustration. You know, the rapture is a reminder that there's an end to this. It's not going on. And we can, going back to the one we had here a little bit ago, when we were talking about the fear of death, that can make us make fools of ourselves, like David. We're afraid of this. But it's also, what if we have to go through torture? Now, I choose dying over torture. How many of you would choose dying over torture? Not everybody raised their hands. Some of you are nuts, I guess. But seriously, There's an end to that. And I think that that's part of the point that Jesus Christ uses that expression. And it's not something that everybody just plainly gets, that 10 days, that people wrestle over what that 10 days is. I think if nothing else, the 10 days is to say, this isn't going to go on forever. You're going to go through some torture. You're going to go through imprisonment. It is going to be bad. He's not saying it's going to be a cakewalk. But it's 10 days. Whether a literal 10 days or a longer period, but 10 days reminding us it's a short span. And you don't need to be afraid. It will come to an end. Yes. Yeah, I don't know how many of you have ever been there. How many of you have gone through, don't raise your hand yet, how many of you have gone through something that would you say was really traumatic, that if somebody would have told you this even 1 week before it happened, you would say, I would never survive. And you actually went through it and you go, wow, God actually brought us through. I'm not talking about physically living through it. I'm saying God gave you the mental and emotional fortitude to actually walk through the thing. Yeah, you may have broke down a few times. You may have had some really rough moments. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, have any of you ever been there? It's exactly, God in the time gives you the grace. He gives you the strength. He gives you what you need. It's a matter of whether you're going to avail yourself of it or not. That's another matter. But he's given you plenty to avail yourself of. So as we're looking at this, been thinking about this, the point we've been trying to drive to here is Satan is using fear to intimidate us, to agitate us, to get us to stop doing the service God wants us to do towards believers, to get us to hold our tongue in communicating the gospel, to get us to not stand for what we ought to stand for as believers, mind you, not standing for. It's not as believers, we should not be known for standing for lower taxes. There's nothing wrong with that. I'd stand for lower taxes but that's not what we ought to be known for. I'm just grabbing some crazy thing out there. Should we all stand for free milk, you know? That at the point, I know you sound that silly, but that's the thing. We ought to be known for being people related to Jesus Christ and standing for the gospel. That's what we ought to be known for. If we suffer for something, we ought to suffer for that. Jim's been trying to drive at that. I'm not trying to steal his thunder there, but I think there's enough thunder in God's word for us to share it. So, but Peter says over there, you know, if you suffer for doing these wrong things, don't do that. Suffer for doing the right things if you're going to suffer. And the thing is if you want to do the things that God wants, Jim went over that this morning. The word of God tells us over in 2 Timothy, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer some persecution, even if you just want to live godly. It doesn't even say you've made up your mind to live God. It doesn't even say you're trying to live God. It just says you want to. There's going to be some adversity. It doesn't say it's all going to be the same type of adversity everybody gets, but there's going to be some adversity. There's going to be some persecution. And Satan uses these things to tempt us. We didn't get very far in our outline. But I really want you to understand these things because let's put it this way. I watch myself and I watch you. And I see both myself and I see some of you go through some of these things. And I see you struggle with trying to decide how to respond. What does God want me to do? Sometimes because we're driven by fear. And yet, you know, the reason we really shouldn't fear versus some of the verses we looked at. We've got a God that's got our back. We've got a God that has written down our days. We've got a God that will put an end to suffering someday. It's going to last for a period of time, but it's going to end eventually. And if you keep in mind, remember who your God is in this. And eventually we'll look at the armor of God, how that fits all into this. But just being careful here to remember what Satan's trying to do with fear and trying to affect us. Father, we're thankful for your word. All these scriptures are important to us because we have an adversary, as Martin Luther wrote many years ago. His joy, the thing that he delights in, is to cause us woe. And yet your and his power and craft are great, as he said, and certainly he is not to be trifled with. And yet you're the God of the universe, and you are the creator, and he has no more authority, no more power than you allow him to have. And you can actually give us the ability to be those that can stand in the midst of his attack. And his attack oftentimes will come with fear and intimidation. And help us to keep in mind who you are as we face those attacks, so that we might be those that can stand firm. Thankful for the time you've given us now, for your word, and for your great power, and for your promise of coming, of your son soon coming, and our deliverance. And we thank you for it then. Amen.
Can I ask you one question that maybe someone else is also wondering, but in Philippians 4 about don't worry about anything, but you know, basically worship God and continue it. So what's the distinction between that worry and this kind of worry here, like satanic attack?
We're actually going to, we'll talk about that eventually, because that's the same word that he uses with regard to some people that want to try to change something in the church because they're anxious about something. But that is the idea of an anxiety, because there's something going on and you're trying to figure out how to fix this problem and make this work out is what he's talking about. And I think the very fact that, so you're asking what's the difference here?
Well, because, you know, the solution there is to worship God and supplicate. The solution here is, say, put on the armor. So how do I distinguish between?
And over there, it's just because they've got worries or cares. So their worry primarily has to do with worrying how a thing is going to work out. How are we going to get this to work out? How can we do this? The same thing is true when we're going to see these guys over in First Peter chapter 5. The problem is what happens is if you allow yourself to continue to worry, you open yourself up to satanic attack. And that's what Peter mentions when he uses the same word for that anxiety or care. You eventually, Satan uses that as a means to attack you. And I think then it goes from worry, then you move over into the realm of fear. So that's a thing that it's not sinful. He doesn't even call it unrighteous, but it's something that we're told both there and Peter tells us don't do, because... And Paul uses the word in a positive sense, where Paul says, daily I have the care of all the churches. In other words, I have concern for all them. But when those concerns become things that weigh on you, and so that you're trying to figure out how to manipulate things, which is happening in both situations, that's, let's put it this way, and I've spent time as a pastor doing this, but it's a good warning to you. If something's going on in the church and if you spend all your time waking up at night trying to figure out how to fix it, how to manipulate things, who you can talk to, what you can do, you're wasting your time. You're like chasing a rabbit trail. Here it goes here, also it goes off here, and this one goes off here. Which one do I take here? That's not what God wants you to do. Philippians, talk to God about it. Because you can't probably do anything about it but talk to God. And then just do your part as God allows. But I think both that situation, we'll see this eventually when we get over to 1 Peter. It's when we start worrying and we try to figure out how to fix a situation. We're going to fix it. We're going to figure this out. We're going to figure out what went wrong. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. See? And then it becomes, and then eventually it degenerates into fear and other things. So, and Satan takes advantage of that. So. Okay? Thank you for your kind attention today. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us.